First of all, before I start on the title of the message is Understanding the Battle Over Bible Versions. Understanding the Battle Over Bible Versions. Now, your notes are a little bit funny today because there's a folded 1, 2, 3, 4 page, and then there's an extra page. That page goes right at the end of the first page. I couldn't fit it all together in four pages and still have it be any kind of readable issue. Now, understanding the battle over Bible versions. The Bible isn't just another book. The Bible is the Word and the Words of God. Now, I have some favorite books, and you might find it amusing, but most of them are either history books or historical novels. One of my favorites is written years and years and years ago. It's by Lew Wallace and with Ben-Hur. But I like the story behind Ben-Hur. An agnostic encouraged Lew Wallace to go out and disprove the historical Jesus, and while he was in the process of seeking to travel to the Holy Land and disprove the historical Jesus, he came to be a believer, and the result of his research was in a historical novel called Ben-Hur. And I have historical books that I like on William Tyndale by David Daniel, and so on. But the book above all books is our Holy Bible. And, you know, one of the things that I've been challenged at, we just had the Dean Burgon Society meeting for years. I've been a part of the Dean Burgon Society, my apologies. And I remember why I first got interested in that, because there was one time I almost changed over to the New International Version of the Bible. And by God's divine intervention, and finding 17 complete missing verses and hundreds of parts of missing verses, I wondered why, what the problem was. But I got thinking about it. I haven't done a real good job in explaining to you on layman's terms, for people sitting in the pew, why you should use the King James Version of the Bible. Now, for some of you, you use the King James Version of the Bible because you've always used it. That's okay. For others, you use it because your pastor has told you, your pastor, plural, has told you that it's the best version in the English language, and it is. For others, you're not exactly sure why you use the King James Version of the Bible, and the frank truth is, there's some of you who don't even use the King James Version of the Bible. Once you walk out the door, you're back to your modern version of the Bible. I want you to understand what the issues are. In the next few weeks, I'm going to try and bring it down to your level, because Linda and I were talking, and Linda attended these meetings with me for many, many years, and she told me, you know, David, you've done the research, so I just primarily trust what you say, and use the King James Version of the Bible because you're the head of the home, and you say it's the best version of the Bible, but I'm starting to understand why. She's attended these meetings with me for years and years and years. So I think it's important to get it down to where you're at to understand why that we use the King James Version of the Bible, why you should use the King James Version of the Bible, and why it is the best version of the Bible that there is. Now, I want you also to understand this. The Bible is the foundation of literally everything in New Testament Christianity. You understand that? That it's the foundation of our doctrine. It should be the foundation of how we live. We should measure everything by it. In fact, take your Bibles and turn with me. I'm sure you know this passage of Scripture, but if you haven't got it marked in your Bible, you ought to. It's Acts chapter 17. Pastor Darrow in Sunday school is giving a good foundation of the book of Acts and going verse by verse through it, as is regular for him to do. But you'll see how the New Testament came together. You'll see about the New Testament churches and how the New Testament and how the church was founded and formed. But in Acts 17, I'm going to start at verse 10. It's talking about the night journey to Berea. It says, now the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. It says, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, when we were in Athens and Corinth in the Middle East, Paul, when he would go into an area, he would always go into the synagogue. There you could preach and you could share what you believed openly. At least at the first, later on, he started getting beaten up and stoned and all that sort of thing. But now look at verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Who are the these? It's the Bereans. These, the Bereans, were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures, what? Daily. What scriptures would that have been? That would have been the Old Testament. They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Since the Bible is the foundation of literally everything in New Testament Christianity, therefore it is imperative that we have an uncorrupted Bible, friends. If someone does not have a biblical base, if something doesn't have a biblical base, then it should be rejected. I'm thinking of what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says, prove all things and put to the test! Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, the little English word prove is a translation of the Greek word dokomadze, from dokomidzo. And the word carries the idea of proving a thing, whether it's true or not, or whether it's worthy or not. It's putting it to the test. So the question is, how are we to go about proving something as believers? Well, I believe that Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 gives us some insight into that. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Isaiah, just before I hear that. Looking at Isaiah chapter 8, down in verse 20, it says this, and I'm going to read verse 19 again as well. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 21. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that are familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Now, verse 20, here it is. To the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. What is the measure of truth? It is the word and the words of God. I want to tell you something. As you'll see in this series, new versions are based upon cunningly devised fables. Cunningly devised fables. You'll be seeing that. In other words, examine everything by the words of the Bible, and if it doesn't line up, reject it. I just want to tell you this morning, and I'll go about to prove this, that our King James Bible is the gold standard. Is the gold standard for everything else in Christian life. As we read, and we'll be hearing this throughout this series, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 to 16, you've heard it from me before, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. As I have often told you, the Bible tells us what's right. Now come along with me, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. So, since the Bible is so important, because let me tell you, you do not have New Testament Christianity without the Bible. There's a lot of people running around calling themselves churches today, but they do not have biblical New Testament Christianity. So they don't have a church at all. They might say, oh, church over it, but they should take it down. It should say social club. Or it should say something else, but it shouldn't be called a church. Because it's not based on the Word of God. It's based on man's opinions. There's plenty of that around. But since the Bible is so important, it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that the words of God, as found in our King James Version Bible, are under attack by our adversary, the devil, who has transformed himself into an angel of light and has transformed his ministers into ministers of righteousness. When they're not, they're ministers of the devil. Now, it shouldn't come as any surprise to us because that's as old as Genesis. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, Satan's been at it from the very beginning. He wants to corrupt the Word of God. He wants to change the Word of God. He wants to do away with the Word of God. He wants to confuse the Word of God. And in Genesis chapter 3, here's what we start out with. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." You know what he does there? What he's doing is questioning the words of God. Did God really say that? And you know what? I'll explain the term later, but that's exactly what the New Testament higher critics are doing. They're saying, well, God's word really didn't say that, because in these older and best manuscripts, it says blah, 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 blah. We'll explain that issue as we come along here, but I want you to know that the devil's attack on the Word and the words of God is as old as Genesis chapter 3, very beginning. Where did this take place? We are in Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and right off the bat, he is questioning what God said. It hasn't changed. Not one iota. Now let's move down, because we see that also Satan contradicts the Word of God. Let's get down to verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Ah, well, he contradicts the words of God. When God said, you know, "In the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." The devil says, don't worry about it. It's just a little thing. And that's what they tell you today in the modern versions. Oh, so what? Because there's 8,000 differences between the King James Version of the Bible and the current issue of the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament. So what if there's 8,000 differences between the underlying text of King James and the underlying text of the New Version? So what? Well, you better think about so what, because things that are different aren't the same, friends. And then finally, Satan substitutes his own lie in verse 5. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He says, you put yourself on the level of God. You're going to be just like God, knowing good from evil. Satan's attack is on the Word of God and on our King James Bible and its underlying text are as old as Genesis chapter 3. It's my purpose to point out some of the basics in a way that you can understand of the battle that is raging, literally raging, over the different versions. I think I have 23 different versions in my office. So that the average Christian in the pew can understand what is going on and why you should use the King James Version of the Bible. Now, having said that, where do we begin? Well, the place to begin is by defining some of the vocabulary. You know, I remember when I first got introduced to computers, it was so confusing to me. I didn't know what ROM was. I thought RAM was an animal. EEPROM, it sounded like something that a girl wore to a prom. And then CMOS and all these other words. I didn't know DOS. I didn't understand CPM. All that stuff, I didn't understand the language. And if you don't understand the language, it's very hard to understand the battle. You need to know the battle language. You need to know the vocabulary. I'm not going to acquaint you with all of the vocabulary, but I'm going to acquaint you with enough of it so that you can grasp what's going on here. Because you know what? The scholars, and by the way, I don't consider myself a scholar. I consider myself a student. A student of the Word of God and a student of the issues that relate to the Word of God. I'm not a scholar. You say you have a PhD. Well, you might have too. Did you ever have a post? Did you ever dig a post hole? The fact of the matter is if you're educated in worldly wisdom, and that's all you know, preaching of the cross is within that carriage. I'm not saying that education is a bad thing, but I'm saying it can be used wrongly. And so, I want to talk to you about some of the vocabulary so you can grasp hold of the argument. Because I don't think you have to be a scholar to be able to understand what the argument is, but the scholars want you to think you're too stupid to make the decision on your own. The scholars want you to think, oh, you just gotta believe what we say because we're the scholars and we got the numbers or the letters after our name. You know that goes contrary to Scripture? We're supposed to search the Scripture, we're supposed to study the Scripture, do everything about the Scripture. So let's go with the first thing. Autographs. Now, the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of autographs is saying, oh, yeah. I remember one time standing in line for a long time for one of my daughters, maybe both of my daughters, to get the signature of Mary Lou Retton. You know who she is? She was back then was a little whisk, but was a great gymnast. She won a bunch of stuff too, and so on. But anyway, she had that big smile, but that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about autographs. An autograph is the original text, and when we're using it in this context of the Bible version debate, autograph is the original text of the Bible, texts of the Bible that were written either by the hand of the author or by a scribe under the supervision of the author. You know, the Apostle Paul often used secretary. He would tell the secretary what to write because it seems that Paul had eye problems, okay? One of his letters, he said, I've written this with my own hand. Usually, he dictated it to somebody else. Now, I want to tell you something. There are no Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek autographs of the Old Testament or the New Testament. In other words, there are no originals of the Hebrew or Aramaic Old Testament. There are no, they've long since gone off the scene. There are no originals of the Greek New Testament. Nobody has probably seen one of those. A letter actually penned by the hand of Peter, 1 Peter or 2 Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Nobody has ever seen, probably since 150, maybe 200 AD, nobody has ever seen one of the original letters of the apostles or those who wrote the New Testament. There aren't any. The autographs indeed were inspired. That's the ones that were inspired. Now, we come to the next word, which is apographs. Autographs, apographs. So what's an apograph? Well, an apograph is like what I hold in my hand here. An apograph is a handwritten copy of the original. Okay? It's a copy of the original. There are thousands of apographs. And this one happens to be of the book of Job, handwritten. It's written in the 1300s. It was written by a scribe, carefully copied from something else. So apographs are copies, oftentimes copies of copies of copies. So that's what an apograph is. Now, what about that? Am I worried about that? Well, not if they're good ones. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul is writing a personal request, and he's asking for a number of things. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Crispus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and books. What is he talking about, books? If you look up that word, he's talking about scroll. Okay? The book, the scrolls, and he says the parchments. The parchments. Now, we'll talk to you about what parchment is in a minute, but that's other letters that are written. It's on a type of paper. So, the apographs, when you hear that term, when somebody tries to fling it, instead of just telling you copies, they'll want to be scholarly, say, apographs. Okay? Let's move on to manuscripts. All Bibles were hand copied, written by scribes on parchment, vellum, papyrus, or paper. All right. What is that? We'll come back and spend a little more time. This is parchment here. This is Pergamos, is a big place in olden days where parchment was made. That's from sheepskin or goatskin. This is a piece of parchment that I bought while I was in Pergamos. And what did they do? They wrote portions of the New Testament on parchment. And then papyrus. It's a brittle paper made out of reeds. In Egypt, I bought this when I was in Egypt, and the New Testament was written on this, on papyrus. All right. Now, what is vellum? This is vellum. Vellum is deer skin, vellum is cowhide prepared properly. And so that's what scripture was sometimes. This is Genesis chapter 25. And it is written on vellum, probably deer skin. Probably deer. And so when they start talking about all those things, that's what they're talking about. Now, when we come to this, that all happened. All Bible portions were written on either vellum, parchment, papyrus, and then paper later on began to be developed until about 1455. In 1455, Johann Gutenberg invented not the printing press, he adapted the printing press, but he invented the printing press that used movable type, individual letters of type. Gutenberg was a goldsmith. And so Gutenberg invented little individual letters so you could print, you know, how many pages of this you wanted, let's say 500 pages, and then you could tear down the type and then put it in the chase and make a new page without having to hand carve. Because previously there was printing presses, but they had to carve in hardwood whatever they wanted, and nothing could be changed, because once you have it carved, it takes a long time to carve it in hardwood, then you have a wood block, and there's some people who still do wood block printing today, or if you would, stamping, which now they use rubber, makes it a little bit easier, but you can't change that once it's set. But Gutenberg, the advancement was in the 1450s when you could have movable type and you could tear down and reuse the type for a number of different things. So everything previous to that was done by scribes, and they wrote manuscripts. Manuscripts are the handwritten portions of the Bible. For instance, the John Wycliffe Bible, which was the first English Bible of sorts, it was in Middle English, we could understand some of it, it took a scribe 10 months to write from Genesis to Revelation, copy from Genesis to Revelation, from that. And so, when you hear them talking about manuscripts, then you need to understand a little bit about that. And there's four kinds of New Testament manuscripts. There's papyri, uncial, cursive, and lectionaries. The Greek manuscripts of the New Testament were written on parchment, were written on papyrus paper primarily, though they did put some on of the manuscript on parchment, papyrus. Most of it was on papyrus, some of it was on parchment. So that was written. Let me move along quickly here. Papyrus is a brittle paper, like I showed you just a minute ago, that's grown in Egypt. And most of the early New Testament was written on this. This is an exact facsimile of one of the oldest portions, about 125 to 150 A.D. It would have been a copy. It wouldn't have been an original. And it has a portion of John 18, 31 through 33 on one side, and on the other side, a portion of John 18, 37 and 38. There are about six papyrus that I know of that record large portions of the scriptures. The rest of them have smaller portions of the scriptures. And there's not a lot of them left because they didn't last a real long time. Now, let's move on quickly to the uncial or majuscule manuscripts. The uncial, word uncial means inch high. That's what it means. The manuscripts weren't actually inch high, but they were in large capital letters. There are about 290 uncials, and I have illustrations, exact facsimiles of two of them up here. This is the corrupt manuscript from the Vatican called Vaticanus. If you came and looked at it, you'd see that it's in large capital letters. There's no spaces in between. It's very difficult to read. This one is Sinaiticus, another uncial manuscript. And this, a little bit larger pages, exact facsimile again, written in letters that are capitals all run together, no spaces, so to speak, of in between. And they'll always be talking about these in the books that you buy on the version debate. They'll be talking about these. But what even confuses that a little bit more is the names they give them. For instance, three of the most famous uncials are Sinaiticus, which is the one laying down, and Sinaiticus is also called Aleph. I want you to know that because the scholars will get up and they won't say Sinaiticus, but say, well, Aleph says, and most of the time they don't even spell out Aleph. You know what Aleph is? Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, so they'll have just the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet there. And that way it can keep you in the dark about things. And then Vaticanus is called B, so they'll always be referring to Aleph and B, Aleph and B. You say, well, what happened to the A? Well, that's Codex Alexandrinus, and that's called A. Speakers on the version issue will often refer to the manuscripts using the uncial letter designation instead of the longer names. As I mentioned, Sinaiticus is called Aleph, B is Vaticanus, A is Alexandrinus. Then you have the cursive manuscripts or the minuscules. What are the cursive manuscripts? Well, cursive manuscripts, there's about 2,764 of those. They're in lowercase letters. It looks a whole lot like handwriting. If you were to come up and look at this, it looks just like the handwriting, except you wouldn't be able to read it because it's in Greek. And then there are the lectionary manuscripts. The lectionary manuscripts, this is from a lectionary from the 10th century. In other words, that means that this was written in the 900s. And this lectionary manuscript, the word lection comes from the Latin word that means to read. And if you were to turn in the back of our songbook is also a lectionary. Because in the back of our songbook, which we never use, because why should we use portions of scriptures that are put together when we have the Bible right here? But oftentimes, lectionaries were those scriptures that were read in the services. And so there's about, as you look at the lectionaries, there's about 2,882 lectionaries. And so when it's all said and when it's all done, and then I need to quit with this portion, even though there's more on your page here. It's all said and it's all done. You add all that up and you got over 6,000 manuscripts and portions of our New Testament. It is the best documented ancient work, barring none other. Do you know that there's only 1.5 ancient editions, I believe it is, of Homer? I mean, here we have over 6,000. And do you know what? 99.86. I just have 99 there, but I figured it out on calculator. 99.86 of all the New Testament manuscripts that are in existence today. Do you know what they support? They support the New Testament by King James Version of the Bible. Now, you might be saying, why do I need to be concerned about that? I'll tell you why I need to be concerned about that. You need to be able to trust the Bible that you have. And next week we're going to talk to you about inspiration. Let me just give you a brief little overview. If you were to read our doctrinal statement, and you did if you joined First Baptist Church, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. In other words, we believe that the very words of the scriptures, of the underlying text, we believe that they were breathed of God. And yet, the other crowd believes in thought and concept inspiration. And we're going to deal with that in our next message. But thought and concept inspiration is a counterfeit. Let me illustrate thought and concept inspiration. I believe 1 Corinthians 13, written by the Apostle Paul, that God moved on the Apostle Paul to give him the exact word for word of 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffereth long. Love is kind. Love is not easily provoked. Does not behave unseemly. But if you believe in the thought concept inspiration of that, here's what happened. The Lord just put the thought of love in Paul's mind, and then he wrote down whatever he was thinking about. And so that when you have the new versions, you know what they do? They say words are not important. What is important is the thought or the concept. So we don't need to worry about the words. We don't need to worry about words or orders. All we have to do is put out the concept of love for people. Wait just a minute. Wait just a minute. Wait. Hold on. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Jesus said, but my word shall not pass away. Was Jesus Christ concerned about words? Yeah, not one jot or tittle. Those are portions of words. They'll pass away through all the law. And so I trust you'll come back, and the ones that you missed, that you'll get either on sermon audio. Sermon audio, the address is on the top of my sermon notes there, or you can get them in CD, or you can even get the DVD format, because this is so important. I want you to know, a lot of you use the King James Version of the Bible because the pastor says it's the best version. Well, it is the best version, but I want you to know why. I don't want you to be bamboozled by your friends. Because the Bible is being watered down, it's being changed, it's being altered, there's things being removed, there's words being substituted in these new versions that completely obliterates what God has said. And I want you to know that Revelation is very clear about the judgment that comes upon people when they alter the Word of God or add to the Word of God. It is a serious offense. Well, I appreciate you being here. It'll get There'll be a lot more scripture in next week's when we don't have time to get to the inspiration insert that I gave. So we'll start with the inspiration insert next week and add to that. But I just want you to know that your Bible, the King James Bible, is the gold standard, friend. You can get copper. You can get nickel. But most of them that you can buy today are not worth a wooden nickel. But if you want the truth will set you free, you get into your King James Version of the Bible. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it doesn't matter one iota about what version you use. Because even if you use the right version, if you didn't believe what it said, you'll go to hell. You need to know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. They haven't changed it in the old King James. It says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you don't know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you need to get saved today. You need to turn from your sins and turn to Christ. If you're backslidden, away from God's Word. You know what? You're out from under God's umbrella of protection. You know what happens if a child gets out, got one of God's children gets out from God's umbrella of protection? Read Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and it scourges every son that he receives. You can either have blessings from the Lord, or you can be chastened by the Lord. It's your choice. It's your choice. And so if you're out away from the Lord, you need to repent and ask the Lord to bring you back. Because otherwise, you're in for a whipping.